Studying the Book of Amos is the difficulty of finding it. I suggest that if you have any problem on that point, perhaps if you dropped your Bible on the floor, it might open at the right place. Otherwise, you'll have to resort to an index or ask the person beside you. Now, will you turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 1 and verse 1? Because I want to say to you out of that verse that Amos really happened. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. You can't have something that's put more concretely than that. Amos really happened. He was a real man. He had a real place in history. He lived in a real time. He spoke real words, and those words were fulfilled. This is the note on which we start our study of the book of Amos. If you wish to know it, the date of Amos was about 760 years before Christ. At that particular time, the kingdoms of the people of God had already been divided into two halves for about 150 years. The kingdom was founded under David, expanded under Solomon, and divided under Rehoboam. And you'll read about the division in 1 Kings chapter 12. And after that point in time, there was the northern kingdom of Israel, which in the day of Amos was ruled by Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and the southern kingdom of Judah, which was ruled by the king Uzziah. There's the picture for you. The northern kingdom at the top of the land we used to call Palestine, that's Israel, and the bottom one, around about Jerusalem, that's Judah. Now Amos was sent by God as a prophet to the northern kingdom, to Israel. He has one or two things to say about Judah, of course, because the people of God is one people, and besides, Tekoa, where he lived, was a little bit south of Jerusalem, so he was a man of Judah. But he was primarily sent to the north. There's his date, there's his place, there's his time under these two kings, and his words are what we're about to study. Now the word with which Amos begins in chapter 1 and verse 2. And he said, "The Lord shall roar from Zion." And if you look at the passage that we're studying this morning, you'll find that it not only begins with the lion's roar, but it also ends with the lion's roar in chapter 3 and verse 8. And that's why we've set it aside as one passage, because Amos himself put that bracket round it. It begins and ends with the lion's roar. Chapter 3, verse 8, "The lion hath roared." Chapter 1, verse 2 looks forward to the roars of the lion, the voice of God. Chapter 3, verse 8 looks back to the roars of the lion, the voice of God. Samson could tell us what it means for a lion to roar. In the book of Judges, chapter 14 and verse 5, Samson was walking through the vineyards at Timnah, and we read that a lion roared against him, and Samson, according to the story, Samson rent it as one rends a kid. Now, I never have myself actually rent a kid, so I wouldn't know how to do it, but you probably would, and therefore you understand what Samson did. He rent it as one rends a kid. I always thought that was a fairly wanton act on the part of Samson. After all, what did the lion do but roar at him? And you see, this is where Samson knows more about roaring lions than we do, because that particular roar was the pouncing roar of the lion. Not just a passing growl, but a pouncing roar. So that by the time Samson whirled, the lion was in midair, and therefore perforce he had to do something to it. It was on top of him. And this is the word that Amos uses about God. He says, "The Lord gives a pouncing roar from Zion." What a picture of God. We'd better make certain, I think, before we go any further, that this God is our God. For this is, on the face of it, a fairly remarkable view of God. That God, like a lion, is in midair, roaring and ready to pounce. Let's note together then, in a preliminary and very quick way, the four things which Amos says and which describe the God about whom he is speaking, indeed in whose name and with whose very words he is speaking. The first thing that he tells us about this God is his name. Chapter 1, verse 2, and elsewhere, the Lord. When you have four capital letters, L-O-R-D, in your Bible, he's speaking about the God of the Exodus. The God of the Exodus. God's people had long known him by this particular name, Jehovah, the Lord. The patriarchs in Genesis called him by this name. But it wasn't until the time of the Exodus that the people of God began to appreciate quite what sort of God they were calling by that name. At the time of the Exodus, God made his character plain to them. He said, I'm this sort of God. Right at the very center of my nature is salvation of sinners by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. How on Passover night, by virtue of sheltering beneath shed blood, the people of God were saved. But that's not the whole story of God in the book of Exodus. That sheltering under the shed blood of the Lamb was particularly to shelter people from the wrath of the very God who was saving them. It was because God was coming into the land of Egypt in judgment that his people needed a sheltering place. So the two things coexist in the divine nature. This insistence on saving his people by the blood of the Lamb, but the wrath of God also, which is the basis of the necessity of salvation. Therefore, in the book of Exodus, you have the fire of holiness surrounding the blood of the Lamb, the fire that burns in the bush, and God says to Moses, do not draw near here, the place is holy. And the fire that burned up into the heart of heaven on Mount Sinai when the holy God came down to be with his people. The blood of the Lamb and the fires of holiness. Amos speaks in the name of that God. Therefore we are not surprised when in his opening chapter he says over and over again that he will send fire. There it is in verse 4. I will send fire into the house of Hazael. And again in verse 7, I will send fire. And so through all the eight utterances that occupy us this morning, he is a God of fiery holiness, this God our Savior. The second thing that Amos tells us about this God is the place where he lives. He describes it twice over in case we might miss it. In chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord shall utter his pouncing roar from Zion, and his voice from Jerusalem. That's where he is to be found, in Zion or Jerusalem. Do you see the same message? The place where God dwelt, and therefore the place of the altar of God. The place where the virtues of the Exodus came into the daily experience of God's people. Their daily acquaintance with the blood of the covenant as sacrifice was offered, and their daily awareness that they dwelt in the presence of a holy God in the never, never dying fire that God commanded upon his altar. The same picture of God, the God of saving mercies and fiery holiness. Notice the third thing that Amos tells us about this God, his kingdom, the extent of his sway. The passage that lies before us falls into two sections. In the second section, which begins in chapter 2, verse 4, and goes on to chapter 3, verse 8, Amos is speaking to those with whom God was in covenant, Judah and Israel. Chapter 2, verse 4, Judah. Chapter 2, verse 6, Israel, the covenant people of God. But up to that point, he has been addressing through his prophet people outside the covenant. Verse 3, Damascus. Verse 6, Gaza. Verse 9, Tyre. Verse 11, Edom. Verse 13, Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 1, Moab. People outside the covenant of God. He addresses them all equally. No other God is mentioned. He doesn't say to the people of Tyre, I will do this to you if your God will allow me. There is no other God in the field. Here, in principle, is the one God over all the earth. Here is the great God, the ruler of the whole world, declaring the limits of his kingdom, speaking to a whole world of sinners, and declaring to them what his mind and his will is concerning them. The kingdom of God. The fourth thing that Amos tells us is the method by which this God rules his world. And it's a method of patient moral providence. I don't know if our chairman this morning asked you to put your hands up to see whether you'd done your homework or not. But if you've done your homework, you will know that Amos over and over again says, for three transgressions of, yea, for four. J.B. Phillips says, for outrage after outrage. Now, what does that mean? Why does Amos thus describe the methods of God's rule? Because here also is a window into the heart of God. He is not a God who sees sin and jumps upon it straight away. He is a God who waits and who watches and is careful over the souls of men. He is a patient God. If we may speak humanly of him, as the Bible indeed gives us leave, we may picture him as saying to himself, ah, now wait, maybe he'll repent. Maybe he will come to a better mind. I'll just wait a moment. That's only two. Let's wait and see. And then there's a third. And God says, yes, well, let's still wait and see. Let's be patient even yet. Maybe the moment of repentance will come. And then there comes what we will call the fourth sin. The sin that God cannot overlook. A God of patient moral providence. Now, I hope I haven't labored you with this description of God, but it seems to me very, very necessary that before we come to the book of Amos at all, we should realize that he's speaking in the name of our God. This is not a bygone God speaking through a bygone man to bygone people. This is our God speaking to us. This is God addressing his world and mainly speaking to his covenant people. We need to see that this God is our God. He is the God who is described in the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John lifted up his eyes to behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what did he see but a lamb as it had been slain? And what is this but the God of Amos upon the throne of heaven, the Lion who is the Lamb of God who is also the Lion. Now when this pouncing lion roars, when God utters the voice of his displeasure, the first voice that we hear is the voice of conscience. I'm going to offer that to you as a heading for the opening section, chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 3, the voice of conscience. And as we examine these verses, I think that the meaning of that heading will become plain to you, but leave it like that for the moment. The lion roars in the voice of conscience. God is here speaking, as we have already observed, to the nations outside his covenant. Now, these nations had the most abominable religious practices. They worshipped fearful and what we would call filthy gods. And alongside that religion, there was a whole theology, a whole system of doctrine, which was an abomination to the God of the Bible. And there are many passages in Scripture in which this becomes plain. Their gods were loathsome, and their doctrine was an abomination. And you will read through all these verses, and you will find no reference either to their religion or to their theology. There is nothing in these verses that comes under the heading of a God word. No God words here, all man words. The inquiry is not into their religion, not into their theology, but into their relationships. What were their relationships like? A very quick survey. Verse 3. They have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Hazael had invaded Gilead some 60 years earlier, and in fearful reprisal against the people of Gilead, he had stretched them out on the ground and driven threshing sledges to and fro over them. Verse 6, slave taking, because they have carried away captive the whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Verse 9, promise breaking, they delivered up the whole people to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. Verse 11, unnatural hatred, he did pursue his brother with the sword and cast off all pity and kept his anger forever. Verse 13, brutality against the helpless. They have ripped up the women with child of Gilead. And if you happen to have a translation before you that renders those words in a different way, please take it from me that it's wrong. This is horrible but true. They have ripped up the women with child. And that brutality against the unborn was carried in chapter 2 and verse 1 over into brutality against the dead. He burned the bones of the king of Edom with lime. Do you sense with me? All these accusations of God are aimed at relationships between people. Relationships between people. The implication and importance of all this is what it teaches us about our relationships. We're standing here with Amos, indeed with God. We're looking at the world through the eyes of a divine assessment. God is exploring the relationships of men and women to each other, the relationships of nations to each other, as we shall see, the relationships of business houses to each other. But if we put the matter at its most general, human relationships, that's what God is talking about. Let's try to analyze these six accusations in the realm of human relationship. In the first two, the accusation against Damascus and Gaza, there's no particular relationship described. Amos is here talking about the general relationships of life. You'll see what I mean by that when you notice the contrast in the next two utterances, verse 9 against Tyre and verse 11 against Edom, because in each of these cases, the idea of brotherhood occurs. In verse 9, at the end of the verse, they remembered not the brotherly covenant. And in verse 11, he did pursue his brother with the sword. Here then is not the general relationships of life, but the particular responsibilities which we possess towards those who in the providence of God have been brought near to us. Either brought near through contact, through contract, a treaty, or brought near through natural relationship, as Edom was related to the people of God in the brotherhood of Esau and Jacob. Special responsibilities, particular responsibilities. And then in the final two messages, the one against Ammon in chapter 1 verse 13 and against Moab in chapter 2 verse 1, Amos brings us into yet another sphere of relationship in which particular classes of people exercise special claims upon us. And the particular classes of people are those who are helpless, the woman with child and the dead body, both of them, as we might say, almost automatically calling forth tenderness, saying, I am a special case, I need special treatment. Amos spreads out before us then the general relationships of life, the particular responsibilities of life, and the special claims of life. And he says God inquires into these things. We can only give one sentence, I should think, on each of these if we're to be faithful to the clock which is staring me in the face, even if not you. Just one sentence then about each of these. the general relationships of life. What did Hazael do to the people of Gilead? It says in verse 3, they threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. What was the sin of Hazael? His sin was that he treated people as though they were things. Treated people as though they were things. He treated a lot of men and women as though they were corn for threshing. No doubt Hazael excused himself. He said, it's wartime. I am at war with these people, and special circumstances give special liberties. And Amos says, no, there is an absolute law. Special circumstances do not give special liberties. There is an inalterable law. People must not be treated as though they were things. What is the accusation against Gaza? The accusation is, in verse 6, they carried away captive the whole people. Sorry, I want to watch my voice. They carried away captive the whole people. That is to say, they carried on their business of slave trading with an exclusive concern for the profit motive. The whole people. They heard no plea from a parent regarding a child. They heard no plea for a child regarding an aged relative. They heard no plea from a man concerning his pregnant wife. They heard no plea from a wife concerning her ailing husband. If this person was saleable, he was sold. The profit motive dominated everything. And no doubt they said, you can't be honest and conduct a profitable business. If you're in business, special moral laws operate. And Amos said, no, no. People must not be treated as instruments to your profit making. There is no special morality for the business world. Human welfare comes before commercial profit. Come now to the brotherly relationships. What was the accusation against Tyre? They were also involved in slave trading, and they carried on their slave trading in the same indiscriminate way as did the people of Gaza, but the accusation against them is different. They delivered up the whole people to Edom, but at the center of their slaving there was this. They had promised not to. They did not remember the brotherly covenant. They were in covenant not to. They had given their word, and they broke their word. And the accusation comes from God that the pledged word is inviolable. The word has been given. The word must be kept. Just got to be a little careful here and take time to say that this does not mean that every light promise we make must be honored by keeping it. Some promises have to be honored by repenting of them. A case in point is the promise that Herod made to the dancing girl when he said he would give her up to half his kingdom. And when she said, well, then give me the head of John the Baptist, Herod suddenly became a man very concerned for his honor. He was afraid of those who are with him, and he reasoned to himself, I've given my word, now for faith's sake I must keep it. And a little girl who was once asked, what would you have done if you were Herod and you said you'd give up to half your kingdom and the person said, well, give me the head of John the Baptist. She said, well, I would have said that as a matter of fact, John the Baptist was in the other half of the kingdom. Some promises are kept by repenting of them. But what Amos is saying here is this. As indeed the Bible says in Psalm 15 and verse 4, the man of God is a man who gives his word and keeps it even to his own hurt. That's the point. We are under no liberty to break our pledged word merely because it suits us to do so. The promises are inviolable in that sense. What was the accusation of Amos against Edom? We read in verse 11, because he did pursue his brother with a sword and cast off all pity, and in his anger he did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. God is looking into the heart. Not the sword in the hand, but the hatred in the heart. And God is saying here, through the mouth of his prophet, the inadmissibility of hatred nourished in the heart. It is inadmissible. The lion roars against it. Hatred nourished in the heart cannot be entertained. God says, this is the fourth sin. I will not overlook it. In the third section of his examination of human relationship, the tender relationships of life, those special claims that come upon us, what is the accusation against Ammon? We read, because they have disemboweled the pregnant women of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. There's the accusation. The matter is specifically stated. Behind the cruelty there lay ambition. Ambition. Ammon said, I am going to be a world power. And in order to be a world power, I will let nothing stand in my way. And when the achievement of world power demanded the mutilation of pregnant women, then pregnant women must be mutilated. And God says, this is the fourth sin. I will not overlook it. I draw the line at this point. And Amos enunciates a principle from the mouth of God, the control of ambition in the interests of the helpless. Ambition is not in itself wrong. It's part of the constitution which the Creator has given to us. But he says to us, surround your ambition with a concern for the helpless, not a willingness to climb to the top over their heads. And the voice of God to Moab, again still dealing with these special claims of life. Imagine raking a dead body out of its tomb. Just imagine it. Moab had a long-standing argument with Edom. We read in 2 Kings 3:27 that the king of Moab once actually took the son of the king of Edom and offered him up as a burnt offering. They had a long-standing disagreement and hatred. But you see what's happening here. A long past, something that's long past, something that's dead and buried. A long past disagreement is treated as though it's still a living issue. He did it to me, so I'll have him from the tomb, and I'll show him who's master. An old sore that's been kept open. An old wrong that has never been righted. And it's going to be righted, even if it involves reaching back into the remote past. Amos calls for the renouncing of mind of vengeance as something that God abhors. Nothing without revealing his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The church has the word of God. God deals with us as with moral agents. He holds up warning signs, inviting signs, directing signs to us. We do not go unwarned. We have the word of his servants, the prophets. We have what Peter says in his second letter is the prophetic scripture, the book that speaks of God. Well then, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Let us pray. Most merciful God, we thank thee for the precious jewel of Holy Scripture. And we ask for minds that love it and lives that obey it. We thank thee for the faithful warnings of thy word and pray for grace to flee in the face of them into the arms of a God of all grace. We thank thee for the precious, precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. And we offer our thanksgivings in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.